I grew up in the 80s and the 90s. I know that some of you are doing the mental math right now and piecing things together and wondering how can someone so old look so good. It's just proof that God is a miracle-working God. But I want to assure you that even to borrow a phrase from Charles Dickens, it could be said that the 80s and 90s were the best of times and they were the worst of times. I say that because it was during that time that Christian radio and television really rose to the fore. It was during this time that ministries like Grace to You came into their own and began broadcasting the Word of God week after week to hundreds of thousands of people, people who would never darken the door of the local church. And so it was a great period. And yet it was also an age of scandal and controversy. 1988 was a particularly rough year. After numerous allegations of sexual misconduct and financial misappropriation, Jimmy Baker was indicted on numerous charges of fraud and at least one charge of conspiracy. In the wake of these charges, Jerry Falwell, who became Baker's successor, denounced him, calling him a liar, an embezzler, a deviant, the greatest scab and cancer on the face of Christianity in 2,000 years of church history. Well, shortly thereafter, those words were echoed by another famous TV evangelist who appeared on CNN. He told Larry King that Baker was a cancer in the body of Christ. Well, to make matters worse, that same pastor, one Jimmy Swaggart, would be implicated in his own sexual scandal just a few weeks later. These events rocked the Christian world. As a teenager, I can remember trying to share the gospel with an unsaved friend, only to have him point to Swaggart and to dismiss the faith altogether. It was a gut punch, a sinister blow to the witness of a young believer. That's when I discovered just how important holiness is to the life of the believer. The way we conduct ourselves impacts our ability to present the gospel in a clear and compelling manner. As such, it behooves us as Christians, whether we're in full-time ministry or not, it puts a mandate on us to live a life that is blameless before God and man. If we're going to proclaim the gospel with power, we must pursue a life of holiness. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to that idea. I know this because in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle takes great pains to present himself as one who is completely devoted to the Lord. His detractors, the Judaizers, have sought to ruin his reputation. They have cast aspersion on his character, suggesting that he is a worthless fellow, an apostate, one who is seeking to turn others away from the Lord. In order to address this issue, Paul will present himself as one who is blameless and upright, completely devoted to the Lord. Why does he do this? Because if we're going to present the gospel with power, we must live pure and holy lives. Take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to the book of Acts. This morning we return to our study of Luke's historical narrative. The good doctor wrote this account to chart the growth and progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in chapters 1 and 2, we were introduced to the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 8 through 12, we witness the growth or the enlargement of the church as it spread into the regions of Judea and Samaria. Then in verses or chapters again, 13 to 28, we note the expansion of the church to the remotest parts of the earth. And so this morning we come to Acts chapter 21. We're going to look specifically at verses 17 through 26. And as we do so, we come to the midpoint of that last phase. You'll remember that through his missionary exploits, Paul has already preached the gospel far and wide. He's preached the gospel, expanding the church throughout the region of Asia and Greece. And then in Acts chapter 19, we learned of Paul's desire to take the gospel to Rome. And yet before he can do so, this faithful servant, this minister of the Lord, decides to make a pit stop in Jerusalem. The apostle has spent 2 years preparing for this particular time. He's encouraged the Gentile churches to collect a love offering for their Jewish counterparts, because the land of Judea has been ravaged. It's been decimated by drought and famine. And the Hebrew congregation has exhausted its resources. And so even though the Spirit has solemnly testified in every city that as Paul approaches Jerusalem, he will experience bonds and affliction, Paul decides to go anyway. He makes his way to the holy city because he's come to deliver this gift and to encourage the saints before he travels to the imperial city. However, as we discover in our text this morning, those plans are interrupted when Paul is called upon to defend his ministry. Following the counsel of others, he'll seek to demonstrate his devotion to God. He'll do so because believers must be seen to live holy lives if they are to proclaim the gospel with power and effectiveness. So bearing that in mind, let's read our passage together. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 21, verse 17, and continue reading to the end of verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. Please receive it as such. Luke writes, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands, myriads, are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from that which is strangled, and from fornication or sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice to the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we realize this morning that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Father, our desire this morning is to see men and women, boys and girls, come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would help us to do that. Teach us from this text. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to comprehend the truth that is set before us, that he would give us wills that are ready and eager to obey. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's visit to the Hebrew capital really began pleasantly enough. Because it's the Feast of Pentecost, Jerusalem is swarming with people. As many as 2 million pilgrims have come all across the Roman Empire to observe this annual festival in the holy city. And knowing that the city really would be bursting at the seams, the brothers in Caesarea had made arrangements for Paul to lodge in the home of Mnason. According to verse 16, Acts chapter 21, verse 16, this man was a native of Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew, and so he was only too happy to welcome Paul and his Gentile associates into his home. And Luke tells us that they were greeted warmly. They were welcomed with gladness. A.T. Robertson, who is a famous Greek grammarian, notes the inclusion of the first-person pronoun in the first two verses of our passage. By speaking of we and us, Luke includes himself among this Pauline delegation. It's important that his readers understand that he is an eyewitness to the events that he describes here. Because things are about to take a turn for the worse. The apostle is going to be arrested for his faith. His opponents will portray him as a religious agitator. Luke writes then to dispel these myths, to show that Paul himself actually is not the aggressor. Like our Lord and Savior, Paul was a victim of the religious establishment. Luke's readers can trust his record because he was there. He saw these things unfold with his own eyes. Luke was there, we're told, on the following day when Paul and the others met with James and the elders of the church. This was an imposing group. Some have suggested that following the pattern set forth by the Sanhedrin, there were at least 70 elders present at this formal gathering. Given the enormous size of the Jerusalem church, somewhere between 25 and 50,000 members at this time. There's no doubt that there could have been as many as 70 elders. There was probably more. Well, the spokesman for this group was none other than James the Just, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was famous for his piety. The people nicknamed him Old Camel Knees because his knees were so thickly calloused from the hours that he spent in prayer. He, along with Peter and John, became one of the pillars of the church. And so he acted as the church's spokesman. Well, amidst this August assembly, Paul begins to recount his adventures. This was a full and detailed account. Luke tells us that Paul began to relate things one by one. He described the progress of the church in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He told of the riots that took place in Ephesus, of the assassination plot in Corinth. He spoke of Eutychus, that sleepy saint who was raised to life once again in Troas when he fell out the window. He probably didn't tell him that he spoke a little bit long on that occasion. It was during this time that Paul introduced the gathering to those he had mentored in the faith. Men like Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Tromphius of Asia. These men were leaders in their own right. They had come with Paul to Jerusalem as representatives of their home church. They had brought that gift along with them to solidify their relationship with their Jewish brothers and sisters. These men were proof of God's work among the Gentiles. And so, learning of these marvelous exploits, the elders began glorifying God. Like the apostle himself, they recognized that the true power behind Paul's accomplishments, it was God. And so they needed to give credit where credit was due. Ultimately, the growth of the church, the salvation of souls, is the work of God and God alone. Well, after a period of joyous celebration, James quiets the crowd and he begins to turn their attention to some pressing concerns. While God has been active in Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles, the work has continued to flourish in Palestine. James reports that many thousands, again the word is myriads, it's literally tens of thousands. Tens of thousands amongst the Jews have believed. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. It's a time of tremendous joy, and these people are zealous for the law. Well, up to this point, the news has been positive. But note the downward shift that occurs at verse 21. James states the matter rather plainly. Listen to his words. He says, "They have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." You and I both remember that Paul is no stranger to controversy, that since the very early days of his ministry, Paul has been hounded by the Judaizers. They have followed him from place to place, insisting that faith is not enough, that in order to be truly saved, one must follow the dictates of the Mosaic law. And even though the Jerusalem Council repudiated that form of teaching, they have persisted. These legalists have persisted in their troublemaking. Through rumor and innuendo, they have initiated a vicious smear campaign. It is a coordinated assault. The word that is used there, where James says they have been told about you, it's the idea is they have been catechized. It's an ongoing, repetitious teaching. And so what we find here is that these people have been going from place to place, person to person, suggesting, teaching that Paul is an apostate who seeks to draw others away from the true path. And so they have assaulted his character. They have questioned his devotion to the Lord. These accusations, of course, are entirely false. If Paul actually opposed circumcision, why then do we find him having Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16? If Paul repudiated Jewish customs, then why do we read of him taking a vow in Acts chapter 18? Why is he so intent on reaching Jerusalem to observe the Passover or the Feast of Pentecost? If Paul is so anti-Semitic in his outlook, why does he cry out then in Romans chapter 9, desiring to be accursed or to be separated from Christ, if only for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh? Paul may have been an apostle to the Gentiles, and yet in his heart of hearts, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He loved the Jewish nation. So much so that he was willing to sacrifice life and limb, his eternal destiny, in order to see these men and women come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly, the elders of the church recognized these facts, and they earnestly sought to dispel the lies that were being spread by these legalists. But as we well know, rumors are remarkably persistent. They have a way of hanging on. The story is told of a young man who was from a small and primitive village who had repeated a little bit of gossip about his neighbor. And soon the entire village knew the story. As you can imagine, the slandered person was deeply hurt and troubled. And when the talebearer discovered that the rumor was completely false, he sought the counsel of a wise old lady. He wanted to undo the damage. After listening to his story, the woman offered the following instructions. She said, "I want you to go to the marketplace and purchase a chicken and have them kill the chicken for you. Then as you make your way home, pluck its feathers and drop them on the ground. Drop them along the path one by one, tracing your steps." Though surprised by the advice, the young man did as he was told. And the next day he informed the wise lady of his actions. "Now," she said, "I want you to go and collect all those feathers and bring them to me." Well, once again, the young man followed the same path, but to his dismay, the wind had blown the plumage this way and that. When he returned with only a few tattered pieces of fluff, the old woman completed the lesson. She said this, "It's easy to drop the feathers down. It's impossible to pick them all up again. Likewise, it doesn't take much to spread a false rumor, but you can never completely undo the wrong." We know that, don't we? We know that by personal experience. So did Paul. And Paul at this point finds himself in a very precarious position. These Judaizers, these false brethren, have tainted the hearts and minds of true believers. They have prejudiced those who were zealous for the law against the apostle. And remember, Paul has come to Jerusalem in order to strengthen the bond which existed between those Gentile and Jewish factions within the church. He wants them to understand that they are one body in Christ Jesus, that this reality transcends all cultural or ethnic distinctions, allowing them to walk in harmony with one another as they seek to fulfill the Great Commission. And so that goal, that desire, hangs in the balance. All of Paul's work threatens to be undone. What then is to happen? The reality is that there's no way to avoid the issue. The Jewish congregation will certainly hear that the apostle has arrived in Jerusalem. And so, should Paul call a press conference? Should he host a debate with the Jewish legalists and argue his case? But for some, fighting such a battle might damage his reputation further. For the hardened skeptic, they would take it as a sure sign that Paul is saying too much, that he is more guilty than it first appears. And yet, remaining silent is not an option. By doing nothing, Paul would be conceding defeat. He would imply that the rumors are in fact true. In verses 23, 24, and 25, it becomes apparent that James and the rest of the eldership have thought deeply on this matter. Because it is they, it's not the Apostle Paul, who proposes the solution. Look at the text. Speaking on behalf again of the entire church as a whole, James states it this way. He says, "Therefore, Do this. Do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from that which is strangled, and from fornication. Biblical scholars have reacted very differently to James's counsel and to Paul's willingness to obey it. On the one hand, you have James Montgomery Boyce, who is really a friend of the faith to us. He believes that the matter that is presented here is a grievous sin, that it's actually a compromise of the gospel message itself. Kent Hughes, a pastor, holds a kind of a mediating position, arguing that if Paul is not in error in this case, or even James in error in this case, they are probably dangerously close to it. And so we should reserve some sort of judgment. Well, on the opposite extreme, we have men such as Sproul and MacArthur and John Stott, who view these actions as consistent with Pauline teaching and practice. And I tend to agree with the latter perspective. And I really do so for several reasons. First, when Paul later describes this incident to Felix, he does so unashamedly. He's not ashamed to say this is what happened. And so it intimates that there's no sin involved in this particular practice. Second, the inclusion of verse 25 indicates that the Jerusalem church is acting consistently with the stipulations of the council's decision in Acts chapter 15. So there doesn't seem to be any distinction or disjunction there. I take this position because of the nature of the vow itself, and we'll get into that in a moment. And thirdly, I do this because I believe that Paul is simply being asked to finish something that he has already started. Back in Acts chapter 18, Paul took a vow in Corinth. It was a Nazarite vow. That's why we read of him having his hair cut when he reaches the port city of Cenchrea in verse 18. According to Numbers chapter 6, this was a vow of separation. It was a vow symbolizing an individual's complete devotion and dependence upon the Lord. And as a sign of this dependence, they observed this voluntary practice, a practice which called them to abstain from any product of the vine. So no vinegar, no grape juice, no grapes, no raisins, those sorts of things. They were to avoid all contact with the dead. They were to allow their hair to grow until the vow itself had been fulfilled. And once that vow had been fulfilled, once the hair was shorn, the individual would then travel to the temple and undergo a purification ritual, which involved, among other things, presenting one's hair as an offering to the Lord. Well, the elders of the church probably learned of Paul's vow when he described his ministry in Corinth. And this discovery afforded them a unique opportunity to address the concerns of the Jewish community. Rather than debating the issue, Paul would simply demonstrate his dedication to the Lord. He would undergo that purification ritual, a seven-day affair that marked the completion, the cessation of this vow. Well, in order to accentuate the affair, Paul is asked to observe this ritual along with four other Jewish brethren, those who are currently under the very same type of vow. As a sign of solidarity and support, the apostle is urged to underwrite their expenses. We need to understand that observing this vow was a very costly endeavor, since the ritual involved offering several sacrifices. Now, for each individual, here's a list of what's required in Numbers chapter 6. The text reads in verses 13 to 15, it reads this way. It says, "Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old without defect for the sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offerings and their drink offering." As Paul and his companions travel back and forth to the temple over the course of a week, what we discover here reading those verses is that the apostle would shell out a small fortune. The animals alone could serve a very large banquet of people. And yet we find that the price is worth it. Because those who took this ancient vow were highly regarded by the general populace, and any support given to such a person was viewed as a sign of their great piety. And so Paul's actions would have become front page news. They would have gone a long way to dispelling the rumors that were swirling about him and his devotion to the Lord. And so that's why Paul does it. Brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that we live out our faith. People should recognize who we are. They should recognize the God we serve by what we say, by the things we do and don't do. It's not enough for us to be spiritually minded in the privacy of our own homes. We ought to be conspicuously Christian in the public square. To do that, we must endeavor to present ourselves as those who are dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. We must live lives of radical, transparent holiness. Christ gave us that explicit instruction in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Don't cover it up. Don't conceal your faith. Don't hide your holiness. Let it shine. Use it as a beacon, a lighthouse that points others to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood the value of a consecrated life, and so that's why he willingly took the men and sought to purify himself along with them. He understood the impact of these actions, how they would affect those who doubted his integrity or the truth that he proclaimed. Paul's not alone in this regard. All great soul winners of the Christian faith have acknowledged this reality. The great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, a man of uncommon piety and prayer, said this. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Spurgeon, whose gospel summons thundered with all the fury and power of a tropical storm, he said this. He said, It will be in vain for me to stock my library if I neglect the culture of myself. For books are only remotely the instruments of my calling. My own spirit, my own soul, my body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual faculties, my inner life are my battle axe and my weapons of war. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, how's your holiness? Are you living a life that is completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the Spirit have full reign over the words you say, the thoughts that you think, the actions you perform? And so I call upon you to examine your heart, to consider your daily activities, the things that you watch, the places you visit. Consider your innermost desires and the company you keep. Are these things honoring to the Lord? Do they reflect His will for your life? If they don't, cut them out. Repent. Ask Him to purge you of the sin which so easily entangles. I urge you to make this a top priority. Because if we are going to proclaim the gospel effectively, we must present ourselves as those who are completely and unquestionably devoted to the Lord. If we're going to faithfully communicate the gospel to man, we must live holy lives before a righteous God. That's our duty. May it be our delight as well. Let's bow together. Father, we're reminded of the words of David. In Psalm 51, he says this. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." Later on, he states, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Father, these words reflect our own desire. We long to be a people who are blameless and upright. We don't want to give the world an excuse for rejecting the gospel message. We don't want to tarnish Christ's reputation or to somehow dampen the power of the gospel message. And so we ask that you would continually mold us and transform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would actively and relentlessly cut out the sin that lies within. We ask this so that your word might go forth in power, redeeming the souls for whom Christ died to save. We ask this so that you might receive all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our time this morning, our benediction comes from the Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. It reads this way. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify or set you apart or make you holy entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Thank you, brothers and sisters, for listening with us this morning. We trust that we will see each other again soon. God be with you.